Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we open the phone lines for this hour so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll talk about those, try to answer your questions if possible. We invite you to call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment about that. We'd be glad to have you do that. The number you need to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. All right, and if you call that number in this hour, we will be able to take your call. We'll do what we can to accommodate your concerns. If you have a difference of opinion, we'll talk to you about that. If you simply have a question, we'll do what we can to endeavor to answer that question biblically. We're going to talk first of all today to Robert calling from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I heard you recently
say that... turn Robert's volume up there.
I'm sorry?
Hello, Robert?
Yes, hello. Are you there?
We need someone in the studio to slide his slider up, I think. Let me try it again here.
Hi.
Hello, Robert. Are you there?
Yes, sir. Hello. I'm here.
Okay, I don't know what to do about this, so we need someone to activate his line. I've just pushed his button. All right, going once, going twice.
Are you there, sir?
This is not what we desire. Robert, I don't know. Oh, okay, he can be heard in the studio, but I can't hear him. Robert, are you there?
Yes, sir, I am here.
Okay, studio, can you hear him talking? Okay, it's not coming through it's not coming to me. So somehow we need to get that coming to me. Let me disconnect and reconnect, see if that has any impact on this. We have had stranger things happen. One moment. All right, I am back. Can I hear Robert now? Robert, are you
here.
There?
Yes, sir, I am here.
Okay, once more, I'm not hearing anything there, studio. I'm not sure what to think. Is there a switch that needs to be thrown that I don't know about? Oh, boy. Don't know what to think about that, Robert. I want to talk to you, but I'm going to have to move along to see if another caller's line works better for me. If not, then we've got some issues that are very mysterious. Robert, feel free to call back. I'm going to hang up right now and see if I can take another line. I just got to experiment and see when I can actually hear somebody. All right. Charlie from Seattle, Washington is next. Charlie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Can I hear you?
Yeah, can you hear me, Steve?
I cannot hear Charlie either.
Hello?
Okay, we've got a strange issue because my equipment should be receiving and sending. Sounds like it's not. Okay. This, of course, is...
Can you hear me now?
I don't have any technical knowledge of anything, so this is very peculiar. Okay. I don't know what to say. I'm going to disconnect again one more time and see if this does the trick. I'll be reconnected in a moment. Okay, I'm reconnected. Are you there,
okay,
Charlie?
Can you
hear
me?
Charlie now. Yes, I can hear you now.
Oh, good.
That's
it
weird.
Helped, huh?
Now I know my equipment has a glitch because after reconnecting it twice, it seems to work. My apologies to our earlier caller. Please call back, and we'll get to your call, too. Charlie, welcome. What can we do for you?
Thank you. Hey, Steve, I got a quick question concerning the rapture.
Yeah.
Okay, our pastor taught on, I'm just wondering, it sounded kind of like a Jehovah's Witness perspective. But anyway, he believes that when Christ returns, that ungodly will be taken and the godly will be left on the earth to inhabit the earth, which I somewhat believe that. But and he says that only rapture will be the ungodly taken out and the new heaven and the new earth will be dissolved all the evil will be taken out. There will be no evil.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know.
Well,
have you
just
heard
say,
that before?
Well, I think he might be confusing some things. Although, frankly, I agree with part of what he's saying.
I think he's confusing
some things. Here's the problem. I believe there is clearly a rapture of the church. Because in 1 Thessalonians, it says that when the Lord comes, then the dead in Christ will rise first, And then we who are alive and remain, that is the living in Christ, will be caught up
right.
to meet them in the air. Now, that's the rapture.
Yeah.
Now, no one can argue. No one can argue that that's talking about the lost or the unbelievers there.
Right.
So, because it's we Christians who are alive and remain. So there is a rapture of the church that will take place when Jesus comes back. But I think where he's getting confused, for many, many years, dispensationalists have taken another set of passages as being about the rapture. And that is where Jesus talks about two will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill and two, one will be taken and the other left. Now, this is an entirely different subject. Although dispensationalists often, not always, but often have understood this to be also about the rapture. And so when they talk about one being taken and the other left, they're thinking in terms of the Christian being taken in the rapture and the unbeliever being left behind to go through the tribulation. Now, most dispensationalists believe it this way, though some do not. I've noticed that in John MacArthur's commentary, and he's a dispensationalist, but he doesn't believe that. He believes more like I do about this passage. And that is that this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about something else, because it's prefaced by Jesus saying in Matthew 24, "It as in the days of Noah, they ate and they drank and they married wives until they did not know until the day came, the flood came and took them all away." So Jesus talked about the flood coming and taking away the wicked. Then he says, "So shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. Two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left." That is to say, taken away is what happened to the people in the flood who were not in the ark. They were, in other words, judged. They were killed in God's judgment. And in the context, he said, that's what will happen when he comes back. One will be taken and the other left. So I don't believe that Jesus in those passages is talking about the rapture. He's talking about the judgment on the wicked. But this doesn't cancel out the fact that there will be a rapture, because the Bible says there will be a rapture. And so what are we going to do with this? I think the pastor you were listening to had come to realize that Matthew 24 and Luke 17, where this one is taken and the other left, he probably at one time thought that was the rapture. In fact, he may well have thought it was the only verse about the rapture. And then he found out that it's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the wicked being destroyed. And perhaps forgetting that there's other passages in the Bible that talk about the rapture of the church, he may have assumed that this is the primary teaching of the rapture of the church and that it doesn't talk about that. So he now has come to deny the rapture. I'm just trying to put two and two together here, how a guy could come up with that, because I would agree with him that the one shall be taken and the other left is not a reference to the rapture. That's a reference to a selective judgment coming on people when Jesus returns. And it sounds like that's what he was talking about. But if he said that in addition to that, there is no other rapture of the church, there's no place that the rapture will take place, then he must have been forgetting about some other passages. I don't know if he did absolutely deny the rapture, because I didn't hear him speak. But it sounds like if he did say there's no rapture of the church, then there's certain passages I think he's forgetting about.
He used that scripture where he said the Lord, the Lord sowed the seed, you know, into the world, the field, and he said the field, you know, was the sons
mm-hmm.
of God.
Yes, and the wheat,
the evil. Yes,
right, the wheat and the tares, evil. And the tares are gathered
right.
out of the, yeah, the tares
right.
are gathered out.
Said,
yeah,
they were taken away. He used that. He said the mm-hmm. tares were gathered away. He
right,
said the good seed was left, and he used that also as a scripture.
And I agree with him on that too. I agree that the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the dragnet, where the fish are all gathered in, then the wicked, the bad fish are sorted out and removed from
right.
among the good fish. And the one should be taken to the other left. I think all those passages are talking about something, not the rapture. Okay.
Right.
And so I agree with him in his treatment of those passages. At least
see,
I think
that,
I do.
I do also. But when he used it as synonymous with the rapture, I thought, well, then why are we caught up in the air to meet the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know.
Well, yeah. Yeah. And I think, honestly,
as far as the rapture goes,
I think he may, of course, without having heard him, I can only guess, but he may have fallen into the mistake that many people make, because they think of all of these passages as about the rapture, because rapture,
right.
pre-trib rapture people, they use all these passages often and say these are about the rapture. And then when you look more closely at several of them, they clearly are not talking about the rapture. And so it may be that a person who only has a handful of passages he's thinking of to support the rapture, but doesn't remember all of them.
Pardon? He has a big Jehovah Witness background. He grew up in a Jehovah Witness home. So I can see it kind of ties in somewhat with their thinking also a little bit.
Okay. May be. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I think that.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, I believe that Robert from Portland was our original caller that I couldn't hear initially, and he's back. Is this the same Robert?
Yes, sir.
Thanks for calling back, Robert.
My pleasure. My question was, I believe you recently said that Allah, the name Allah, is just a standard name of God, and I believe my pastor said that, like, on top of that gold mosque, there's some writings, and he said that Allah means submission. I wonder if you have some thoughts on that, where did you get that idea?
Islam. The word Islam means submission.
What's the word?
Islam.
Islam means submission.
Yeah, Islam means submission in Arabic. Allah is the ordinary word for God in the Arabic language. And it was the word that the Arab Christians used when they spoke of God before Muhammad was ever born. So Muhammad didn't invent Allah. Allah has always been the word for God in the Arabic language. And so in any Arab who has any religion that believes in God would use the word Allah for God, because that's like our English word God, but in their language. But what Muhammad did was he came at a time when most Arabs were worshiping multiple gods, idols and so forth. And he said, there's only one God, Allah. And that was what distinguished him. But since the God that Muhammad described is not identical to the God described in the Bible, Christians often think of Allah as a false God, because after all, Islam is largely, is the religion that usually uses that word, because most Arabs are Muslims. So when most Arabs are people who speak Arabic. So, when people say Allah in the Arabic language, probably 9 times out of 10, it's an Arab saying it and a Muslim. It's probably always an Arab, but it's usually a Muslim. But there are Arab Christians also, and they would say Allah when they talk about God, because, again, that's the language they speak. They speak Arabic.
That makes sense. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you make me think through things more.
All right. That's what we all ought to do. Yeah.
Okay,
thank you, Robert.
Thank you. Bye.
It's good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jimmy from Northern California. And, by the way, we have one line open right now if you want to try to occupy that. Occupy the phone line. It's 844-484-5737. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Jimmy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
I can, yes. Thanks.
Okay. I have a question. I have to say, you probably answered it before, but I've been listening to you for a number of months, and I've not heard it. It's a common one. So I've recently been in the ministry a number of years, but not too long, not too many years. And I've become more increasingly concerned with the single pastoral model, which is what I'm used to, being part of the Baptist the Baptist religion,
right.
And Southern Baptist Convention, and it's very much single pastoral, and that person controls the single person controls the entire church. But when I look at Scripture, of course, and the Pauls the letters that Paul wrote, there seems to be more than one person that he's writing to, and that just seems to be more in line with checks and balances and things of that nature. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. Do you believe that the single pastoral model is, number one, biblical, and it is an appropriate model?
I'd be glad to talk about that. But let me ask you this, Jimmy. Are you a senior pastor yourself or an associate pastor?
No, I'm an associate. I've been an associate. And I'm actually currently searching for a new, a new church, possibly in a different, not just the Baptist because of this.
I hear you.
Partially because of this point.
Okay, yeah, I hear you. Well, I'll be glad to answer that. Do you want to stay on the line to talk about it, or you just want me to talk about it? It sounds like you're driving or something.
You can go ahead now. That's fine.
Okay, Jimmy, thanks for your call. Well, I agree with you. In the Bible, we never find a church that has an individual pastor. It's a very common model for us. For one thing, it's probably something that remains in the Protestant movement out of the Catholic background, because for, 1,000 years, Catholic parishes, Catholic churches had a priest, a parish priest, who kind of did everything for the whole congregation. And then, of course, there was the Reformation, and the guys who started the Reformation, Luther, for example, was a Catholic monk, and then he became a Protestant, and likewise, everyone else who was early leaders of the Reformation came out of the Catholic background. Calvin was a Catholic priest before. And so they bring with them Catholic ideas into the Protestant movement. And one of those ideas that dies hard and has not died out at all, but still seems very much commonplace in Protestant churches, is that you've got an individual who's called the pastor. And he's kind of he's the leader of the whole church by himself. Now, he may have associate pastors, like yourself. You're an associate pastor in a church. But, the associate pastor still takes his orders, I think, from the senior pastor, pretty much. He's there to be an assistant to the senior pastor, but not to basically on the same level. That's why one is called senior and one's called associate. So most churches, most congregations, no matter what denomination they are, you're from a Baptist denomination. So was I. I came from Baptist denomination also. Baptists among them, but all others too, tend to have a pastor. And the pastor is the leader of the church. But the early churches were not set up that way. Now, once in a while, you'll find a church in the New Testament that for a while had an individual leader who seemed to be, the spokesman for the church, like James was or Peter was in the Church of Jerusalem for a while. And both of them, of course, only had temporary roles there because Peter left Jerusalem eventually, and James was martyred around 60-something, 66, I think, around then, or 64 A.D. And, so we do find these guys were like main leaders in the Church of Jerusalem, but they were apostles. They weren't pastors. They were apostles, and other apostles were there in the church too. But when the apostles would establish churches outside of Jerusalem, when Paul, for example, and Barnabas made their missionary journeys and planted churches, the Bible says in Acts chapter 14 that they appointed elders, plural, in every church. That is, every church had a plurality of elders. We never read of any church having a pastor. James says, is any sick among you? In James 5, he says, anyone sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, plural, elders of the church, singular. These elders were in each congregation. We know that Titus was told by Paul in Titus chapter 1 to appoint elders in every city. That is, in every church, there's a church in every city. And so, each city church had elders, and no church that we are informed about had a pastor. And why not? Because the elders were told to do the pastoral ministry. So Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28, he tells them, you need to shepherd the flock of God. Now, the word shepherd there is a verb, but the noun form of the same verb is poimen, which is shepherd or pastor. A pastor is somebody who shepherds. And the word poimen in the Greek is shepherd, or some English translations will say pastor, but the elders are the ones who are told to pastor the church. That's in Acts 20 and verse 28. But Peter also, that was Paul, but Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls upon the elders who are among you, and he says to them in the opening verses, shepherd the church. That is, in both Paul and Peter recognized that the churches were led by elderships, not individual pastors, but elderships. And these elders were told to pastor or to shepherd the church. So there was not ever, that we know of, a church in the New Testament times that had an individual who was the pastor. But they had groups of men. Their qualifications are given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And this group would jointly, together, pastor an individual congregation or shepherd it along. Now, one thing we know is that the shepherd or the elder was also called an overseer. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. Unfortunately, the King James Version, when they rendered that verse into English, rendered it as bishop. And that's a little confusing because bishop sounds like definitely a pointy-hatted ecclesiastical official. But really, the word in the Greek is not bishop, it's overseer, episkopos, overseer. And you'll find that the New Testament uses the word episkopos interchangeably with the word elder. The word elder in the Greek is presbyteros, means an old man, presbyteros in the Greek. But presbyteros and episkopos, that is elder and overseer, or what some translations call bishops, they're the same guys. The terms are used interchangeably. So in every church, there were some men who were overseers slash elders. Those are two different names for what they do, what they're called. And they were the ones who pastored the church. You know, when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 1:1, he said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Notice he's sending his greeting to the church and its leaders. He says to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, with their overseers, that'd be their elders, and their deacons. But he doesn't greet the pastor. Why? Because he never heard of a church that had a pastor. Philippi didn't have one. And I don't think Paul ever heard of a church having a pastor. The churches Paul established were headed up by elderships, groups of elders. These are fairly, you know, equal men. Now, I was in a church at one time where I was called an elder, and I was not the I was not the oldest man in the eldership. The oldest man in the eldership was called the senior pastor of the church, but he said that as pastor, he simply saw himself as part of the eldership. But his view, and the view of many denominations, is that the pastor is the first among equals in the eldership, that all the elders are equals, but he's the first among equals. I have to say, though, I've never really understood what the term first among equals means. It sounds like a misnomer, because if people are equal, what makes one of them first? Is it first in, you know, chronologically, like he was born earlier than the rest, so he was here first? Or he was the first one to join the church of the bunch? Or does it mean he's first in some sense of authoritative priority? If he is, then they're not equals. You can't have a first among equals if the one who's first has more authority than the others, then they're not equals. So it sounds to me like, I don't know, just kind of a strange combination of words, first among equals. I don't think the Bible knew of such a case of first among equals. I think the elders were probably equals. They may not have all done the same thing, because Paul mentions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the elders who rule well should be established, should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So some of the elders apparently labored in the word of and doctrine more than others. What did the others do? Well, I don't know. They pastored the church too. I mean, pastoral ministry isn't just what's done from the pulpit. Pastoral ministry, it would be visiting the sick and counseling people in crisis and doing those kinds of things. I mean, the ministry of pastoring the church was given to a group of people, not one man. And my guess is that in those days, you very seldom found the phenomenon that we find all the time now of a burned out pastor. Today, many pastors either leave the ministry or are tempted to do so on a regular basis because they're frankly burned out. The church expects them to do everything. It pays them, they're professionals, So because they're getting a paycheck, they're expected to do whatever has to be done. They're like a employee of the church. And the church can't usually afford a lot of employees, so sometimes the pastor's the only employee, and he's got to do everything. And sometimes he's even mowing the lawn at the church and washing the windows and cleaning the bathrooms, as well as preaching and visiting the sick and counseling, you know. Sometimes he's just got one guy who's overloaded with everything. I believe in a biblical eldership, as Paul says, there will be some who labor in the word and in doctrine. Others probably do a lot of the other eldering or shepherding kind of things. But one thing we can say, and we can do this without passing judgment necessarily on any present church that does things differently. We can just, this is just an observation. There is no instance in the Bible of a pastor of a church, an individual pastor. Now, some people say that the letters to Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles, indicating that Timothy was a pastor and Titus was a pastor. Well, that's a very traditional thing to say. Paul never called them pastoral epistles, and Paul nor anyone else ever called Timothy or Titus a pastor. I think it's more reasonable to say that Timothy, since he traveled with Paul, was not pastoring a congregation. He was an apostle, and or at least an apostolic legate. He was an extension of Paul's ministry. Paul would send him to appoint the elders who were to pastor the churches. Timothy was not a pastor in the sense that we think of. If insofar as he may have resided in the Ephesian church for a period of time, he did so as an apostle, just like Paul had resided in the church of Ephesus for about 3 years, but not as a pastor, but as an apostle. Likewise, Paul had resided in the church of Corinth for 18 months, not as a pastor, but as an apostle. There's a difference between a man who's an apostle and one who's a pastor. I know some pastors don't know that, and they think they're apostles, too. I talked to a pastor recently who thought he was an apostle. But there is a difference. There's a difference between a man who's out planting churches, has been sent out by Christ, working miracles and planting churches and so forth, and between that and being the man who's the settled shepherd of the flock. And so, though sometimes people call Titus and Timothy pastors, they do so without any biblical authority, and certainly it doesn't even fit their job description to call them pastors. They are apostles. So again, we don't find any example in the Bible of a church that had an individual pastor. Instead, we find everywhere, even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, in Acts chapter 14, and many other places, James chapter 1, Philippians 1:1, excuse me, James chapter 5, we find, you know, churches had elders, plural. An individual church had multiple leaders. Therefore, there is no big superstar pastor, although there might be one among the elders, or two or three, who did most of the preaching, and the others may have done most of the counseling or visiting. I mean, it depends on the specific gifts of the different members of the eldership. But the pastoral ministry of the flock was distributed among multiple people, not just one guy. I think that when you have a senior pastor and associate pastors, you have something resembling an eldership a little bit, in the sense that the pastors, however many there may be, associate or otherwise, are doing pastoral ministry, so we could say they are the elders of that church. But in many cases, churches are set up politically to make a distinction between pastors and elders. The senior pastors, like the CEO and all the other leaders who might be called elders, are really like a board of directors. And that's not the way it was set up in the early church. At least if it was, we have no evidence of it in Scripture, and it seems very unlikely. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, the Scripture that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It seems like we're up against a lot of foes against the church. So how does that apply?
Well, when Paul said that in Romans chapter 8, he's really not talking about us having no enemies. Certainly, Paul knew very well that we have enemies. In fact, he said in verse 35 and 36 of that chapter, this is Romans 8, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Obviously, Christians are killed and martyred and persecuted. We have lots of enemies. But it's only a few verses earlier, he said in verse 31, What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, in what sense does he mean that? Well, he expands in the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now notice the question, who can be against us is clarified by who shall bring a charge against us? Who can condemn us? God justifies. Who is he who condemns? And the point here is that he's talking about in terms of our standing with God. If God has taken our side, then no one condemning us, no one accusing us, even the devil himself, cannot prevail against us in terms of alienating us from God. He says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that when he says, who can be against us, he doesn't mean that there aren't any people who are against us. There are a great number. But if someone brings accusations or charges against someone that God has justified, and of course the devil would be the principal actor there, he's the accuser of the brethren, well, he's going to get nowhere with God. Because if it's God who's justified me, who can condemn me? That's what Paul's asking. If God is for me, that is, God has taken my side and justified me, who can be against me? That is, who can prevail against me in a courtroom type situation where I'm being accused of something, and God's my defense and my judge. Who's the prosecutor here? What's he going to do to me?
So
that's what Paul's talking about.
Stand up because God is for us and we're not condemned.
Right. We cannot be condemned. That's the point he makes at the beginning of the chapter, Romans 8. Yeah, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he says. And he's making the same point at the end of the chapter. Nothing can overthrow God's justification. No accuser can prevail against us to make God think that we should be condemned. God knows better because he's the one who justified us.
No, I understand. Thank you very much, Steve. Have a good day.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, bro. Okay, our next caller is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Hey, last night I was looking through some commentaries, including Matthew Henry's commentary. And he died about 100 years before dispensationalism kind of got started.
Yeah.
And in his going through chapter 11 in Romans, he more or less stated, that he thought Israel would come back to God as a nation, not as just individually elect. He did talk, however, about individuals too. So he seemed to have somewhat of a dispensationalist vision of that. Now, I'm driving. I got to get to my next work site here. So can I hang up and just listen
sure.
to your answer there?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay, Steve. Hey, thanks. Good talking to you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, dispensationalists are not the only people who believe that Romans 11:26 is talking about the salvation of ethnic Israel. Before there were dispensationalists, there were the postmillennialists. Postmillennialism was the prevailing view of Protestants in the 18th and 19th centuries before dispensationalism took hold. From Daniel Whitby on in the early 1700s, most Protestants, or a very large number of Protestants, were postmillennial. And postmillennialists always have believed that all of the Jewish people, or that all of Israel, will be saved. Now, they didn't necessarily believe that Israel would go back to their land again. That wasn't necessarily part of being saved. Being saved as a nation simply meant that as an ethnos, as an ethnic group, the Jewish people would turn en masse to God at some point in the end. But then that's not too surprising because postmillennialists believe everybody's going to. Postmillennialists, by definition, believe that the world is largely going to be converted. But they always specifically included in the world being converted the Jews being converted. Where dispensationalism was differed, dispensationalism believed that the promises that God made to Abram and to through Moses and to David and so forth about Israel being a nation in the land with a physical throne and one of David's descendants reigning on it and so forth, those dispensational ideas were not taught in the church before the 1830s. But that doesn't mean there were not Christians who thought highly of God's intentions for Israel in the end times. All post-millennialists believe that all Israel will be saved, that all the Jewish people will come to Christ. But most post-millennialists have never had any inkling of Israel coming back to the land or reestablishing the nation as a political unit or anything like that. So Matthew Henry lived at a time when Protestants largely were expecting that the Jews would be converted. He lived in the 1700s, and that was a prevailing view among Protestants. But again, I would clarify the distinction. There's a distinction between saying, as post-millennials, we believe there will come a generation in the future, and I'm not one, by the way, that to say that we believe that a generation in the future will see the conversion of the whole world, including the Jews. And therefore, when Paul speaks of all Israel will be saved, they can take it to mean all of the Israelites, all the Jewish people will be saved. But that's really along with everyone else. It's not talking about geography. It's not talking about migration or immigration. It's not talking about being in the Middle East or anything like that. Because there are many Jews who are saved now who are in America and in Europe and other places like that. That is to say, being saved has nothing to do with being in the Middle East. And when Paul says all Israel will be saved, there have always been, or at least for a very long time, even before dispensationalism, there have been people who thought Paul was talking about the Jewish people, and they believed that they would be saved. But it wasn't until dispensationalism came along that the assertion was made that this salvation will take place in the ancient land, in the Middle East, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had sojourned. All right, let's talk next to Art from Las Vegas. Art, good to hear from you. Welcome.
And it's always good to hear your voice.
Yeah, I haven't heard from you for a long time.
Comment.
Uh-huh.
I probably have 20 comments. I'd like to repeat some of your previous comments about Israel being saved, that you always talk about. All through Romans, it says only a remnant will be saved, and it's the people of faith who get saved, and not an ethnic group that you might not be able to identify in any case,
right,
where the people of faith are distinct from the ethnic group. But the comment I particularly wanted to make was on the use of the word Allah.
Yes.
As you know, I'm married to a Christian Arabic-speaking lady who...
And you lived in the Middle East a lot of your adult life, too.
And I lived for 30 years in the Middle East. And for 700 years, Allah was a Christian name for God in the Bible and corresponded to El or Elohim to translate the Greek word Theos or Elohim from the Old Testament. And is used today and has been used since the first century as the Arabic name for God, which
right,
is in stark contrast to the English word for God, which comes from through the German got from the Sanskrit, which means pouring out libations to an idol.
Hmm.
So if we're going to use the English word God, and I don't, as you often say, I don't think God gets upset of what name we call him.
Right.
But it is kind of ironic for us to be so arrogant as to criticize the name that other people use for God when we ourselves are really not using a name that's pure in its etymology.
Right. The etymology of the English word is pagan, yeah.
The English word God is from a pagan origin.
Yeah.
So my question came up from a difficulty of trying to explain in Matthew 5 and 18 the plucking out of eyes and cutting off of right hands. And it was a rather lengthy conversation in which I used the helpfulness of analogies like taking up your cross daily, mm-hmm, which I don't see most people carrying a cross around.
Unless they're hanging it around their neck and it's made of gold, yeah.
But taking up your cross daily and following me is probably different than hanging a gold cross around your neck.
Yeah, I think so, yes.
The only time the narrow path and the small gates come up is on your radio program. But most people aren't tiptoeing along a narrow path, but yet the analogy helps them to see that they're taking a path that's more helpful and not doing behaviors that aren't helpful.
And you're applying that principle to the plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the hand and so forth?
That it's an analogy that helps us realize how important the spiritual, in the first case, in Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about looking after a woman to lust after her. And in the second case, he's talking about offending a small child or not being sensitive to the needs of a small child. And in both cases, he's saying that the spiritual issues are much more important than the physical issues. But in Matthew 18, it says entering into life. In both cases, it talks about getting burned on the garbage pile of Gehenna. And then in Matthew 18, it emphasizes the fiery part of burning the garbage in Gehenna. But it also adds the phrase, enter into life. Mm-hmm. So the question is whether that life is a future life or a life that we enter into right now. That we, the issue of
I hear you. Yeah, Matthew 18
helps us to live now.
Yeah, Matthew 18, 8 and 9, it says, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed. And a lot of people would assume that entering into life means going to heaven. Likewise, in the next verse, it says, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be thrown into Gehenna. So in other words, you're asking, does this entering into life, is this referring to perhaps, as most people intuitively think, going to heaven when you die, or is it talking about something now? And
yeah, exactly. My argument was that we're not going to be crippled or lame or blind in heaven, but I didn't get agreement on that.
Well, I agree with you.
And I'm
looking
for you to support me.
Yeah, I agree with your. I think what you're implying. It sounds like what you're implying is that Jesus is saying it's better to come into eternal life, even at great expense, even if it were necessary, maimed or blind. Better to be having eternal life, which we have now, but we won't be maimed or blind in the next life anyway. So entering into life with one eye or entering into life with one hand isn't really an issue if we're talking about entering into heaven, because first of all, you know, we're either going to be, when we enter into heaven, we'll be, I think disembodied spirits, but in the resurrection we'll have perfect bodies. So there's if we're talking about the afterlife, there's not an issue of being one-eyed or one-handed or one-footed. It's obvious that it's entering into the life of discipleship, entering on the narrow path. As you mentioned, it's what it amounts to is when you begin a Christian discipleship life, you're entering into eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, he that hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And then he says, and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. So a Christian who's a believer already has passed from death to life. They've entered into life. Now, of course, that life is possessed before and after death, because it is eternal life. We have it now, and after we die, it continues, because it's not physical life in itself that it's talking about. I do believe we will have a physical eternal life in a resurrected body, but that's not even what's under consideration here. It's the idea of entering into the life of God in this body, or disembodied in the interval between death and resurrection, or in a resurrection body, the same life of God. We possess it, and that's because we're in Christ. We have his life, and we have it as soon as we are baptized into Christ. As soon as we become believers and are in Christ, we have that life in him. And so, yeah, entering into life, I think, is conversion, not death. And I think that's what you're suggesting.
Thank you for saying so eloquently what I couldn't find the words to say.
Well, I understood you, Art. I appreciate your
call,
bro. All right. Bye now. Okay, let's see. We've got Craig from Houston, Texas next. Craig, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I used to live in Round Rock. I used to call you all the time. I haven't talked
yes,
to you.
I remember you. I remember you.
Yeah, we got to meet each other once at Dallas, get together.
Yeah.
So I've got a kind of pretty multifaceted question. It's probably going to take a few phone calls to kind of plunge the depths of it.
Okay, we'll take parts of it here.
Yeah. So just to get going with it, you know, I stumbled across some information. You know, I guess there's a whole group of people out there that they basically say, you know, we should just totally ignore Paul. You know, he changed the gospel. You know, we should really stick with Jesus' words. And in fact, in many ways, Paul didn't even follow Christ and the way he represented himself in his letters. And
how absurd.
Yeah, so I started looking into their claims, and some of them are just totally out of context. Totally, you know, just can dismiss outright. But then several of the points they bring up, I go, wow, you know, that's actually something I've never considered before.
Okay.
So for one, I'll just, since we don't have much time, one of them that caught me is kind of, is that, you know, Jesus said, don't ever call your brother fool. Don't ever use that word, raka. But Paul
called the Galatians foolish Galatians, yeah.
Called them foolish and told the people in Corinth, oh foolish one. And
he even said to the Corinthians, I speak as a fool. In fact, he said it about six times in 2 Corinthians.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's like, how do we, you know, so that brings the question, how do we file that? Do we go, well, Paul, what really wasn't, you know, in other words, Paul's a fool.
Okay, well, let's, before we run out of time, let me see if I can answer that. First of all, Jesus never said, do not call anyone a fool. He said, you have heard that whoever murders his brother is in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whoever calls his brother raka is in danger of the Sanhedrin. And whoever calls his brother fool is in danger of Gehenna. Now, to be in danger of something is not to have succumbed to it. You're in dangerous territory. If you're in danger, you know, if you're playing Russian roulette, you are in danger of getting a bullet through your head. You might not get a bullet through your head. Maybe someone else in the circle is going to get the bullet in their head and you'll escape. But you are in danger of getting a bullet through your head if you're playing Russian roulette. And there are things that people do carelessly which puts them in grave spiritual danger. And Paul, I think Jesus was saying, you think you're only in grave spiritual danger of the judgment if you kill someone. I'm telling you, you're in grave spiritual danger if you hate your brother or are angry at your brother or speak abusive language to him. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never an occasion to use some of those words, but the person who calls his brother, you fool, is definitely, in Jesus' teaching, somebody who despises his brother and who is being verbally abusive. And the word raka is used also, which is a verbally abusive word. Now, you can call someone a fool because you despise them and you're being verbally abusive, or you can call persons a fool like Paul did. Said, oh, foolish Galatians. But he didn't despise them. He's just saying, you're being foolish. What you're doing is not wise. Being foolish is the opposite of being wise. To point out to someone that they're being foolish can be a loving thing, especially if their foolishness is putting them in danger. And what Jesus, of course, is talking about is hating your brother. Hating your brother and you know, verbally abusing him. I don't think the Galatians felt like Paul was verbally abusing them. They knew better than that. They knew he'd die for them. And so, you know, if people are taking the words of Jesus in a real legalistic way, they're not going to even understand what Jesus is trying to get across. But really, Jesus didn't specifically say, don't ever use the word fool. You know, if you ever use the word fool, you're going to hell. No, he said, if you are in danger of judgment, if you hate your brother, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, if you use abusive language to him, these are acts which put you into more spiritual danger than you imagine. And he doesn't say you're going to go there. He just said you're in danger of it. And so, you know, I don't think Paul was unaware of that. Paul followed Jesus. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be followers of me as I am of Christ. In other words, he's saying, I'm following Christ so closely and so exactly that you could use me as your standard for measurement. If you want to follow my example, you will be following Christ because that's what I'm doing. So, I mean, anyone who wants to suggest that Paul and Christ weren't on the same page, they're misunderstanding Paul or they're misunderstanding, they're either misunderstanding Paul or they're misunderstanding Christ. Yeah.
Well, yeah, to play, you know, just to play devil's advocate with that, you know, the argument is, you know, Paul, of course, is saying that, but Paul, you know, that those are from his own mouth, you know, as far as he's
You mean Paul deliberately lied and said he was following Christ when he wasn't? Why was Paul persecuted and why did he subject himself to that?
Right.
If he knew he was a deceiver, who are deceivers they're going to find another career. If they're ending up in jail and overnight in the deep and beaten with rods and beaten with, they're not going to keep to that line of deception if it's costing them so much. If they believe what they're saying is true, then they may put up with such things. But they're not going to put up with that stuff if they know they're liars. So when Paul says, I'm following Christ, he wasn't lying. He believed he was following Christ. And I believe he was too. I don't think there was ever a Christ-like man more Christ-like than Paul.
Well, yeah, that's one of the things I couldn't get over. It doesn't make sense. None of that. Well, I guess part of the argumentation is that, well, he himself may have been seeking to follow Christ, but the way he's acting in these epistles is not Christ-like in the way he's speaking to churches.
Well, I'd like to look at the lives of these people accusing Paul and seeing if they're anywhere near as Christ-like as he was. before they throw stones, let him that is without sin, you know, cast the first stone. Paul never claimed he was perfect, but he did claim he was a follower of Christ. And by the way, I mentioned this on the radio before, and I've offered it to our listeners, and several people took me up on it. I don't know if you were among them or not, but I mentioned that I did up a comparison of Paul's and Jesus' teachings once in a chart.
Oh, really?
Which I'll send to anybody who emails me and asks for it. You can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. And I compared, I think it was about 15 or 18 different points, main points of doctrine. And what Jesus said about it, what Paul said, they said exactly the same things. Whenever someone says, well, Paul corrupted Christianity, like I said, no, show me a doctrine that Paul taught that was not taught by Jesus. Or show me a doctrine Jesus taught that was not taught by Paul. I don't think you can do it.
Well, I know you're about to run out of time. I'll have to call you back. But the other thing I'd leave with and to ponder on that I thought was interesting was that, you know, Paul in 2 Timothy says that all those in Asia have abandoned me, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and if we look at the dating of 2 Timothy, most people say it's somewhere like 65 AD, somewhere around there. And, you know, and if we believe in an earlier revelation, which I know both you and I do, then we know John wrote to the seven churches in Asia around that same time. And there they are, you know, even though he had some hard words, Jesus had hard words for some of them. There they are.
Well, it's obvious that not everybody in Asia forsook him because Timothy was in Asia and Paul was writing to him when he said all those in Asia forsook him. Timothy was in the capital of Asia in Ephesus and had people that were loyal to Paul. So Paul was using a hyperbole when he said all those in Asia have forsaken me. Apparently a number of the churches had become disloyal. I'm out of time, though. I can't take any more calls. I apologize to those who are waiting. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day, Monday through Friday at this time for an hour. Become a regular listener and caller. We are listener supported. You can help by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. It'll show you how to donate there if you want to. Or you can just take the free resources that are there, which are a multitude. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.